Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us today, we direct your attention for a little to the chapter of his word that we read together. In the epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 2, and we may read again at verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And especially the words of verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Paul here is exposing the self-righteousness of the Jew. In chapter 1 of Romans, he shows the deplorable state of the Gentile world, sunk in ignorance and idolatry, and ungodliness, and immorality, and all manner of wickedness. And the more our own society departs from God's word, the more we are becoming, in many, many ways, like the society that you read of in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans. The technology has changed, many aspects of life have changed, but the heart of man is the same. And when man loses the knowledge of God, and when restraint is removed, all manner of wickedness comes in like a flood. That was true of the heathen world, and it is true of the dark, godless world in which we live in our day. And it should be an encouragement to God's weary people, weary heritage, feeling their frailty and concerned over the future of the cause of Christ, of truth and righteousness, that the very same society in which the gospel was blessed in the time of the apostles, that same dark, heathen, godless type of society was a society in which the gospel could be blessed and flourish and spread and overturn that wicked society. As men were saying, as worldly men were saying when Paul and others were going around, the men who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Man's heart is depraved, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And if left to himself, you and I, if we are left to ourselves, there's no depth of evil that we would not descend to very shortly. But then there is the Jewish world, the world of the Jew, the society of the Jew that Paul speaks of here, which he grew up in himself in Tarsus, the strictest, straitest sect of the Jewish people. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Paul knew the Jewish religion like no one else. And what does he come to the what's the conclusion he arrives at with regard to them? That they are formal, that they are external, that their religion is on the surface, that their religion is a religion of self-righteousness and of hypocrisy. Because they would condemn others for breaking God's law and yet be guilty of it themselves. And if they weren't, as Paul wasn't, guilty of many great outward acts of sin, the sin was still in their hearts. It was in the secrets of their hearts. And Paul speaks of that in the words of our text. in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, Jews and Gentiles alike, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, we see in verse 12, which is perhaps the connection between verse 12 and verse 16 is clearer. The verses in between are like an aside, where Paul deals with the question of how God will deal and judge with those who never had his written word. How God can be just in judging the heathen. And he deals with that there. But in verse 12, he's telling us that there are those who have sinned without the law. They've never had the Bible. And there are those who have sinned with the Bible. That's what he's speaking of there in verse 12 of the second part. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's the Jew. But then he refers in the words of our text in verse 16 to the gospel, the Christian gospel, and he ties that in with judgment. And that is a heightening of the judgment. That is a heightening of the responsibility. God will deal with the heathen as heathen. God will deal with the Jews as Jews. But here, the most solemn, stringent, severe judgment is in the light of the gospel. And that is the judgment, dear friends, that you and I will be judged by. It's the gospel, it's the preaching of the gospel that reveals the judgment seat of Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel and the privileges of the gospel that you and I will be accountable for at the great tribunal at the last day. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Those who have the light of the gospel and reject it will have the most searching and severe judgment at the great day. Now, as the Lord would help us then, we would like to seek to expound the truth of this text under three heads. The first point that we will bring before you is to try to say something about the day when God will judge. That's the first thing in the text, and that is the first thing we must attend to, that there is a day in which God has appointed for judgment, the day when God will judge. In the second place, we will seek to consider the evidence that will be brought forth at that great day. What is the evidence? Does our text inform us? The whole Bible speaks of it in various places, but the text is exceptionally specific. It speaks of the secrets of men. Not just their external deeds, not just what the Jew was resting in and the Jew was boasting in, his good works externally in the eyes of others, but the judgment will be based on all the evidence, on things that never came to light before the eyes of men. The secrets of men. And then in the final place, we notice that it is according to my gospel. Paul says, it's my gospel. The gospel I'm preaching brings these things to light more than anything else. And therefore, the third point is this, that our accountability is greatly heightened by the gospel. Your responsibility, dear friend, is far greater than any other's, and mine with you, preaching it to you, more than any, because of the gospel. First of all, then, the day when God will judge. In the day when God shall judge. There was a minister in Ullapool called D.N. MacLeod. And he was preaching on a text in Psalm 9 on a Sabbath evening, many, many years ago. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And when he began to speak from his text, he said to the people, he said, "We are laboring under the difficulty of adding anything to the solemnity of these words. And if we could lay to heart, dear friend, the import, the vast weight of what the apostle is setting before us here, in the day when God shall judge, it would put a trembling on your spirit and mine. There is a day. God has appointed a day when he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." That's what Paul told the scoffers in Athens. That's what he told the learned men on Mars Hill in Athens. That God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he has given an assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has a day of accounts. God has a day appointed, the great day, the last day. In singing Psalm 49, and that's a thing I believe that D.N. MacLeod used to tell his people there, to be often reading Psalm 49. You be reading Psalm 49 then, friend, because there's a solemnity about eternity in it. And it speaks there of the upright, that they will have the dominion over the wicked in the morning. In the morning. What morning? It's the morning of the resurrection and the great day when the whole universe, the whole moral universe, every accountable creature, every man, every woman, every child, every young person, the fallen angels, the whole moral realm of God's creation will be summoned before the judgment seat of Christ. You will be there. I will be there. There will be no escape. The rich, the poor, the powerful, the insignificant, the Jew, the Gentile, every nation, every tribe, every kindred, you will be there, dear friend. And we must give our account before the judgment seat of Christ. He has appointed this day. Oh, in verse 5, he speaks of it. "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." The day of wrath. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we have the most solemn account of it in the book of Revelation and in chapter 20. Some of you may have heard the account of when godly man Dougal Buchanan met with David Hume, the atheist. And Hume quoted a part of one of Shakespeare's plays and said it was the most profound piece of human literature. And Dougal Buchanan said it was very profound. But then he quoted these words. He said, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they which were judged and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the most profound and dreadfully solemn words. These they are. And even the atheist Hume had to confess that that was so. But it's the reality of it, friend. It's the reality of it. God has appointed a day. He must. Though wickedness and iniquity and sin proceed and seem to grow worse and worse, that God will put a restraint upon it at last, an everlasting end. Though sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, and therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, but every thought, every word, every deed is noted in the book of God's remembrance. It is noted in the book of your own conscience. It will be tried against the light of nature. It will be tried against the written law of God, the Ten Commandments, in their totality, in their breadth, in their spirituality. And it will be tried for us who have the privileges of it in the light of the gospel. God's holy, righteous law is being trampled underfoot by men. He will not suffer it with impunity forever. God must vindicate his own holiness. He must show before the whole assembled universe that he is a holy, that he is a righteous, that he is a just God, that justice and judgment are made the habitation of his throne, that it is an evil and a bitter thing to sin against him, that the wages of sin is death. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now you cast your mind back to that throne that we just read of in Revelation. What does it say concerning that throne? That it is a great white throne. And that is speaking of the purity. We read of Solomon's throne that there was not the like in any kingdom. If for its magnificence and splendor. But dear friend, there's not the like throne among the judgments of men and the judges of the earth, of the perfect purity and the perfect, spotless, holy, righteous judgment that proceed from the throne of God's judgment. No one will receive any injustice. There will be no unrighteousness at the last day. And if Paul is at pains to show that that is so here, that those who are Gentiles, who never had the privileges of the law or the gospel, those who are heathen, those who lived their days in heathenish darkness, they still had the light of nature, they still had the light of conscience. You don't need the Bible to tell you that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that lying and stealing is wrong. The natural man has the remnants of the law of God written in his very conscience, in his mind, though we do not like to retain it in our memory, though we conveniently forget about it. And that's what he speaks of there. Verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Conscience is no safe guide. Your conscience may condemn you for a sin one day, but then because you love that sin so much, you'll continue in it and you'll justify it in your conscience and your conscience will cease to condemn you. We've used the picture before of the conscience as like a brick wall around the soul. And every time you sin, you take a brick out of the wall. And you go on sinning and sinning and sinning. And particular sins that you love so much are making a very big hole in that wall, are they not? And the more you sin, the lower the wall comes. And there's no resistance to sin. And there's no security from the fiery darts of the wicked, of the devil, to tempt you. It becomes easier to sin. I remember speaking to a man in this town shortly after coming here about breaking the Sabbath. And he said he was very, very uneasy about a particular thing he had to do in his work on the Sabbath day. But after a few times of doing it, he got so used to it, he didn't even want to think about it anymore. The conscience will sometimes accuse, it will sometimes excuse, and that's because of our love of sin and our forgetfulness of the law of God. And that is one reason why there must be a final judgment. God is not going to leave the final execution of righteous judgment in the hands of fallible, sinful men. It's a great white throne, because there will be nothing there but perfect purity. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. That means there's no escape. That means there's no way out. That means there's no excuse. There's no alibi that you can lodge. No appeal against a perfect, holy, righteous judgment. We have these very solemn words in the prophet Amos. And Amos there is speaking of those who would seek to escape the righteous judgment of God. Amos, and in chapter 9, and this is what he says: though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. How do you propose to escape, my dear unconverted friend, the righteous judgment of God, in the day when your body will be raised from the grave and your soul reunited, and you will be summoned before an assembled universe, before the great white throne, and the great judge of all the earth will call you to account? And is it not a very holy, glorious matter that the one who appeared before the corrupt, unrighteous, godless tribunals of this world, of the Gentiles in the form of Pilate, representing Caesar, representing the power of godless rulers and godless nations and godless heathen without number. And standing also before a corrupt church court in the person of Caiaphas, the high priest in the Sanhedrin, before Jew and before heathen, Christ was condemned, Christ was falsely accused, Christ was taken away from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare the wickedness, the abominable wickedness of that generation? And every one of us with our hands imbrued in his blood, because we love sin more than we love Christ. We love the world. We do not love holiness. We do not love heaven. We love sin. We love the devil's service by nature. He who was falsely condemned, arraigned before these false, wicked men in their judgments, he will ascend as part of his reward, as part of his glory as mediator, as part of his blessedness. He will judge the world in righteousness, the man whom God has ordained. Every eye shall see him. Are you prepared for the day when God shall judge the world? Now, the second thing that we must attend to here is the evidence that shall be brought forth. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you will be familiar with the words at the end of that book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work into judgment with every secret thing. Our deeds done in the body. There's a great emphasis on the works. In our chapter here, you have it at the day of judgment there, in as it's set forth in Revelation. You have it in Matthew chapter 25, where it speaks of the good deeds of the righteous and the failure to do good works, acceptable in God's sight, by the wicked. Grace is what saves, but grace brings forth good works, and those good works manifest the character. There's going to be a judgment of works. There's going to be a judgment of character, not just of outward profession, not just of outward deeds, but absolutely everything concerning the person is going to be taken into view. And that demands a divine person. No finite mind is capable of ascending the final judgment seat. He must be one who has perfect, complete, and absolute knowledge of all his creatures. His judgments are unerring. They are perfect. We've said there's no appeal from them. Our consciences will testify that what proceeds from the judgment seat of Christ is perfectly in accordance with the truth as it is, as we have lived. As the tree falls, there shall it be. Christ will judge in perfect conformity to what our lives have been. And that tells us that he is a divine person. It is God who is judge in the person of his dear Son. And he heart's secrets understands, as we were singing in Psalm 44. And as we were trying to consider recently, he has eyes like a flaming fire. His eyes penetrate into the souls, into the spirits of men in a way that our eyes cannot do. You think when you look into someone's eyes, you can tell a little bit of what they're thinking. Perhaps. Sometimes you're greatly deceived in that. Sometimes you come to the wrong conclusion, but not with Christ. I try the hearts. I search the hearts and I try the reins, the innermost part of man. If the conscience is a candle of the Lord, searching out all the inward parts of the belly, here is one who has perfect knowledge. The conscience is not perfect in this life. But here is one who has perfect knowledge of you, who is entirely acquainted with your ways. You're down sitting, you're rising up, your very thoughts are far off, they're still known to him. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You may not wish to have to do with him. You may wish that that thought was abolished forever out of your mind, but it's an inescapable reality. We have to do with one who knows us far better than we know ourselves. He doesn't need physical books. He doesn't need literal physical books before him. He doesn't need documents in the court of heaven. It's all written in the book of his omniscient, his all-seeing knowledge. Thou God, says Hagar, thou God seest me. Have you ever faced the reality of that, friend? Or are you in denial? You cannot be the same if that truth takes possession of your soul, that every thought, every word, every deed, the springs, the motives, the uprisings of your thoughts, the underlying disposition of your soul, the sin of your nature, the sin that you're most easily inclining to, the sin that doth so easily beset you, the spiritual things that you cannot even perceive in your own soul, your will, your conscience, your affections, your unbelief, your pride, your self-righteousness, things that the eye cannot see. He sees it all, dear friend. All your things, everything concerning you, the secrets of men, the things that are even secret from you. Little wonder that the psalmist was saying, thy servant keep from secret sins, from all presumptuous sin. Things that I don't even know myself. Now, is this not a solemnizing thought? How do you respond to it? Do you wish to stifle it? Do you wish to pretend that it will go away somehow? Remember what we've just read from Amos. Though you dig down into hell, into death itself, you cannot deliver yourself from the all-seeing eye of the judge of all the earth who shall do right. Some of you perhaps do not realize how pervasive, how subtle, how insidious, how deadly the sin of atheism is. You're here today and you're saying, but I come to church. I wouldn't dream of thinking that there can be no God. No, friend. You're not a speculative atheist. You're not like these people who seek to deny the very existence of God. You're not a speculative atheist, but you are a practical atheist. If you live your life without a sense of God's eye upon you continually. You're living as if you were an atheist. That's what we call practical atheism. It's deep in the heart of man. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, is that true of anyone here? If you know your own heart, you will know that atheism is one of the deepest and deadliest plagues of human fallen human nature. The godly minister that was here, first of all, in 1890, after 1893, Mr. MacFarlane, for many years he was plagued with atheism. And if we had more of a sense of God's presence and God's eye upon us, then we would be more aware of how little we think of him, as we ought to do. And does this not condemn all formality and externalism and superficiality in religion? Paul is condemning his own countrymen, the Jews, because they thought that religion was a matter of outward performance, an outward conformity to a certain rule. They weren't seeing the heart. They were ignorant of their own heart. Paul himself, when sin came, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He got a view of the corruption. He got a view of the desperate wickedness of his own heart. And it is a mercy if you are getting a view of that in time, dear friend. What a fearful thing to go to judgment, never having considered the sin of your own heart. And all that's going to be opened up at the day of judgment before the universe. What a fearful, fatal delusion. Oh, how desperate it is to remain in carnal security, living for the world, trifling with the things of God, earnest and serious in the things of this world, diligent, upright, well spoken of, hardworking, kind, good to your neighbours, good to your family, very good, dear friend. It won't stand you a moment in the day of judgment. And trifling with your soul's salvation, mocking, despising Christ's blood. Oh, what a great sinner you are, and you don't realize it. Poor, perishing soul, trifling with the things of God's judgment, trifling with the things of your never-dying soul. Is this not a warning to those who profess godliness? You can keep a form of godliness, but be found denying the power thereof. We heard of a young man who grew up in the Lochcarron area many years ago, and there seemed to be some kind of special plant or flower that grew there, and visitors would come to admire the flower and the fragrance of the flower. And the young man went away to the war. And when he came back years later, he couldn't get the fragrance from the flower. There seemed to be some change in the atmosphere, the pollution or something. And he noticed that people were not coming to admire the flowers as they used to in his boyhood. The flower looked as good as it ever did, but it had no fragrance. And that young man became a minister. And he applied it in one of his sermons. And he said, "Is that you?" He was speaking to professing Christians. He said, "Is that you? You're keeping up the appearance of religion, but you've no fragrance. You've lost your savour." A very good application. A form of godliness will not do, friend. That's what Paul is telling us. He is not a Jew. He's not a true worshipper of God, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Are you really praising and worshipping God? Are you being heart? Is your heart being cut off from your idols, from your sins? Are you seeking heart circumcision? Or are you content with a mere form of external conformity? Coming to the prayer meeting, coming to the means of grace, going to a communion table. All of that, important, vitally important as it is in its own place, not to be neglected, but not enough, dear friend, in and of itself, without the Holy Spirit, without union and communion with Christ being maintained in the soul by grace. And does this not tell us if your very deepest secrets are known to Christ, the things that no one else knows about you, the things, in fact, that you do not know about yourself, what he sees of the aggravation of your sin, the spirituality, the hatefulness of your sin in his sight, if these things are so, dear friend, what folly it is to think that we can be happy in pursuing a life of sin. What folly is yours who are living for the world, who are living what everyone would say a normal life, just going through the motions of your life day by day, neither up nor down with regard to the things of your soul. Oh, friend, perhaps there was a time when you knew the strivings of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there was a time when your conscience did prick you and you felt very uncomfortable under the sound of God's holy law. And eternity was something of a reality before your mind and your conscience was troubling you with regard to your sins. But now you're harder than the nether millstone. You are like that person who's spoken of here earlier in the chapter. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're getting harder in sin. Now, the final thing that we must bring to your attention here, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, it's the fact that the gospel greatly heightens our responsibility. Now, I emphasized this when we were opening up at the beginning. But to apply these things to each one of us, speaking from the gospel, hearing the gospel, that's what Paul was doing. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. He preached the glad tidings. He showed them that there was a Savior, one Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became man, who in the fullness of the times came forth, made of a woman, made under the law. Oh, the wonderful things that Paul was taught by the Spirit concerning the Lord Jesus and the great salvation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that salvation is all of grace. It is by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's free. It's full to the very chief of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the glad tidings of the gospel. That's the good news for you, my dear friend. No greater glad tidings ever came to your ears, but that there is a Savior, one Jesus, that there is one who is able to save you to the uttermost, a willing and a welcoming Savior who will by no means cast out if any will come to God by him. But Paul told them that if they despised Christ, if they despised the highest goodness of God in giving that glorious message of salvation, that there must inevitably be the most terrible consequences. Not the consequences that will come upon the heathen according to judgment in their conscience at the great day before the throne, God's judgment coming upon them because they sinned against the light of nature. No excuse for the godless heathen. The judgment of the gospel hearer will not even be in the same level as that of the ungodly Jew in all their self-righteousness, in all their rejection of Christ. A great and terrible sin indeed. But our condemnation, if we will not have Christ to be our Savior, to be our King, to be our Prophet, to be our Priest, to be all and in all to our souls, will be all the greater because we have sinned against greater light. That is a standing principle of God's dealings. That to whom much is given, of the same shall be much required. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin, for if the mighty works which were done in thee, it were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented before that people who hardened their hearts, if when Christ was in their midst, Christ was in these villages, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for a few months. You have had the gospel for decades. Scotland has had the gospel. Dingwall, Rosshire, Bewley, Invernessshire. We've had it for centuries. Our privileges heighten our responsibility more than we can ever know, dear friends. What are you doing with your gospel heritage? With your gospel knowledge, with a conscience that has the light of the gospel, not just the light of nature and the light of the law. What are you doing? Trifling away your eternal salvation for a mess of pottage in this present evil world, which you must leave very shortly, even the youngest of us. As there will be degrees in the judgment according to our light, so the word of God plainly declares that there will be degrees in the punishment. Those who sinned the most, those whose sins are greater because against greater light, they shall be beaten with many stripes. The hell of an unconverted Free Presbyterian will be far greater. That is the solemn reality that is ahead of everyone who is despising and rejecting so great salvation, so worthy, so glorious, so acceptable, so all-sufficient, so altogether lovely, a blessed Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, turn ye, for why will ye die? We need a righteousness that we would be justified that we would not be condemned. You need it today, dear friend. And if you have it by faith in Christ today, for today is the day of salvation, then you will have it at the great day of judgment, when God shall judge your secret things by Jesus Christ. If you have the righteousness of Christ, if you have his blood to take away your sins, if you are clothed in the garment of his salvation, he who is your advocate with the Father, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if he is your advocate today, representing you in the court of heaven, then you have nothing to fear when he, the advocate, becomes your judge, because he's pleading your cause, because his righteousness is your righteousness, and your righteousness is his righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Who would not have Christ? Who will not have him here? Will you not have Christ, dear friend, so that it will be well with you? Say unto the wicked, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with the wicked. But say unto the righteous, say to the righteous here today, say to the righteous at the day of their death, say to the righteous at the day of judgment, say to the righteous throughout eternity, it shall be well with the righteous who have the righteousness of Christ. May he bless his word to us. O Lord, be very gracious and merciful to each precious soul here. Oh, may the devil not take the things that have been sown of thy word, the good seed, and snatch them from us. But may the Holy Spirit water the seed and make the ground good, and that thy word would be fruitful and bring forth fruit, life and holiness and everlasting glory. Oh, make Christ precious to us. Cover us in the robe of his righteousness. Enable us to receive him by faith and rest upon him alone for our salvation. Stir us up to seek thee. Enable us to keep thy Sabbath holy, a delight, the honorable of the Lord. Oh, come out with us in the evening, in all the parts of the congregation and in other places, for thy word is to be declared. Oh, may it be done in the power of thy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless the Sabbath school and all means taken to bring the truth into the minds of men in accordance with thine own holy mind. Wash us in the precious blood of the Lamb, for Jesus' sake. Amen.